Remain standing and open your Bibles to Exodus 17. We'll read verses 8 through 16. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands on one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in the book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner," or Jehovah Nissi. And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Thus far, God's word may be seen. Perhaps you children have stood out in the yard or looked out the window and you saw in the distance awful black storm clouds rolling towards you. They were getting larger and larger, and lightning flashes were breaking through them. And it's a very frightening thing to look at. Now, perhaps some of you have read Madeline L'Engle's A Wrinkle in Time. And remember, when the children were on top of the mountain, they saw a black cloud as well. Not a physical cloud, not a thunderstorm, but the cloud of evil. And that black cloud was rolling in the same way that we see a thundercloud or a great storm roll across the horizon, coming in and threatening to inundate, to cover the earth. I think many of us identify with this symbol today as we look around us in our own culture and around the world. And what we see is not the prevalence of the gospel as much as this awful cloud of evil that seems to be growing larger and larger, particularly in our own country. A cloud of evil that seems to overwhelm, seems to be inexorable in its force. And there is no stopping of it. And we look at the evil around us. We look at the disintegration of our culture and the weakness of the church. And we can tend to despair, to throw up our hands and to think it's all over. And at such times, we need to remember what God tells us about himself in this passage that we've read. Another name. Here he is, calls himself Jehovah Nissi, that Jehovah is our banner. A name that should give us fortitude and courage and confidence as we face the rise of evil in our own time. It's the third name that we'll look at this semester. We've seen that Jehovah is our providential provider, Jehovah Jireh. He is our healer and our restorer. We saw that last week, that we seek him, that even in our trials, he will transform our trials to our good for sanctification, and he will often deliver us from those trials. Now, closely connected in time as well as in theme is this concept of Jehovah Nissi, or Jehovah our banner. We saw last week that as Israel left the Red Sea and began to journey down on the eastern side of the Gulf of Suez, that they were 3 days in the desert without water. And they came to water and only discovered that it was undrinkable. It was bitter. And they grumbled against Moses, and Moses intercedes on their behalf, and God sweetens that water for them, and then gives them that great promise that if they in their trials will respond to Him according to His word, that they will know Him as Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah the Healer. But they are so, so stubborn and rebellious. And so we see in chapter 16 that they leave Elam, where God had brought them into this wonderful haven of rest, continue their journey through the wilderness, slowly making their way toward Mount Horeb. And the next thing that happens is that they begin to complain about hunger. And they, how in the world are 2 million people going to be sustained out here in the middle of the desert? If we killed all of our flocks, then we would have nothing for the future. And so, you would think now, in a few days, they've seen God destroy their enemies in the sea. They've seen God provide sweet water for them, and then bring them to this wonderful place of rest at Elam. All, just in a matter of days, you would think that if they're fearful about food, they would simply turn their attention to the Lord who just promised them, if they seek Him according to His word in their trials, He'll provide. But they don't. They grumble and complain, and they begin to want to go back to Egypt. They're thinking about the flesh pots. And God then makes this wonderful provision for them. He actually gives them quail that night, and then institutes the manna, the heavenly bread, that He will give them 6 days a week for the next 40 years, providing for them in such remarkable manner. Well, they have their quail, they've got their manna, they've got instruction about the Sabbath, they continue now on their journey, they're thirsty again. Surely by now they've learned that just ask the Lord and He will care for you. But no, they grumble and they complain. And so now we have this wonderful revelation of the rock, that supernatural rock, whether it just now appears, I don't know, but this rock, we're told, follows them around in the wilderness. The rock is a theophany. The rock is like a pillar of cloud. The rock is a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses strikes the rock to show that Christ will be stricken for us, and from Him comes the water of life. From that rock comes water to sustain them now through their wilderness journeys. So heavenly manna, a picture of Christ. Heavenly water, a picture of Christ. So the people continue. But now, they're attacked from without. You can imagine, in the wilderness, 2 million people, they would be spread out over miles and miles and miles. And we see now that in their vulnerability, that they are attacked by an enemy, the Amalekites. In this little account, the Lord teaches us that He is our banner, and that if we will prayerfully use the means that He has given to us, in Him we will overcome. Because He is our banner, if we prayerfully use the means that He's given to us, we will overcome. We're going to consider three things. We're going to look at the church's conflict, the church's victory, and the church's commemoration. The conflict is spelled out quite simply in verse 8. Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. As best we can tell, Amalek was this great tribe of people that were descendants of Esau. And they were settled in something of the southeastern part of what would become the portion of the land of Judah. They were obviously a very large, ferocious tribe of people, and they were cowards. When you look at all the examples of them in the Bible, they are the epitome of cowardice. And so we're told, Deuteronomy 25, that when these people come and attack the church, they don't come head on at the church. They don't come at the men that are there in the wilderness. No, we're told in Deuteronomy 25, they attack the stragglers. They attack the weak and the women and children at the back of the caravan. Obviously, they've heard what happened of the children of Israel leaving Egypt, of the defeat of the army at the Red Sea, and they're imagining, boy, these folks have got all kinds, and they were right, all kinds of wealth as they've come out of Egypt. And so they're just looking at the back portion of this and say, we'll just swoop in there, murder these people, and steal their goods. So they cowardly attack the laggards, the stragglers in the caravan of Israel, and begin to murder the people. Now, that attack, you need to understand, was part of the strategy of Satan. We know that, for example, by looking at the book of Job. When the Sabians and the Chaldeans attacked Job and his vulnerability, who was behind that? Who orchestrated that? Why, it was Satan who orchestrated that, and it's Satan who's working through the Amalekites. Because Satan's great desire is to destroy the church. That's his passion above everything else in this life, to destroy God's church. Now, he's been busy about it. He tried to destroy the church in Egypt. He tried to destroy the church through the murder of the sons, through the oppression of slavery. He tried to destroy the church at the Red Sea when the people were right there between the army of the Egyptians and the water. Now he tries to destroy the church by the Amalekites, and will do so for a period of time throughout the church's history. He later will try to destroy the church through Balak and Balaam, and the Midianites, and Sihon and Og, and then in the land of Canaan. And so he is constantly behind physical attacks on the church. And what we see in their history, we see in subsequent history of our ancestors in the Old Testament and the New Testament up to this day. Satan is seeking to destroy the church through wicked men and wicked kingdoms. But that's not his only ploy. For example, we see in the book of Acts an alternation, so to speak. So Satan will attack from without in persecution, and then he attacks from within. And so we've got the Ananias and Sapphira incident. We've got the widows not being properly cared for. And so he's moving through a multiplicity of strategies. And in fact, the spiritual strategies are much more to his liking than the physical. And he will move in the church as he does now in the wilderness. We've already seen it. It's Satan tempting, stirring up the hearts of these unconverted people to murmur against God and complain at the Red Sea, when the water is bitter, when they don't have food, when they don't have water. And really, for 40 years, that's the primary attack of Satan. And the people are decimated because of his actions moving in their midst. But you need to understand, we're not talking simply about history. We're talking about who we are today. And we're not just talking about the church corporately. I'm talking about each one of you. Yes, corporately, we are being attacked by Satan in our culture, in the unbelief and lawlessness and anarchy, in the failure of the church, a decline of true doctrine and worship. We're being attacked physically, as our brother here can testify, and so many others of our brothers and sisters around the world this day. But you're being attacked as well. You understand? That Satan and the demons love to trip us up, to cause us to fall, to cause you and me to deny Christ, and to bring dishonor to the church, to weaken it in any way whatsoever. And so the conflict recorded here is just a reminder to us that as long as we live in this life, we'll have conflict. If we long to live righteous lives, we'll have persecution. We're going to have a conflict of our internal trials and weaknesses and illnesses and family pressures. We're going to have the conflict of outward trials, and that's the reality of who we are and where God has us. And particularly in the days in which we live, we see a great deal of the outward trial. But we go on here to see that the church has victory. Verse 9, Moses lays out a strategy. He says to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Now, you need to think about this for a moment. These people have been slaves, farmers and herdsmen. They weren't warriors. And they wouldn't have left Egypt probably with any weaponry. But now they have some weaponry because God has provided for it. Where? At the Red Sea. When all these bodies washed up on the shore, they took the armor and the weapons. And I can imagine, just as perhaps you've seen the videos of the militia in South Carolina during the Revolutionary War or whatever, when suddenly you've got to start training men how to fight, I can imagine that Joshua was already doing this as they were traveling. Because they were going to a conquest that, humanly speaking, was going to happen within a matter of a few months. And so he was preparing them for the conquest. But when Moses says, select choice men, Moses realizes, well, we have armor for some. We have those that you've been training, so let's get your initial army put together, Joshua. You're the general. You put together the army. Now, this is an introduction to Joshua. His name initially was Hosea, a son of the Ephraimites, which means salvation. It's made Joshua because salvation is in Jehovah. And as he's training men, now God is training Joshua to become Moses' chief of staff and to become the great general and leader of the people who will go into the land of Canaan and conquer. So there's a military strategy that's going on here. Means are to be used. God doesn't always do that at the Red Sea. They just stood and saw. As centuries later, Jehoshaphat would stand up on the hill and the priests would sing and watch the enemies destroy each other. And God does that sometimes. But most often God uses means. And so there are to be military means used. But only in a spiritual manner. Because Moses says, I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. That interesting piece of wood, shepherd's staff that Moses had when he was up there the first time on Mount Horeb. And God appointed that staff to be the sign of Moses' authority and the reminder of God's supernatural intervention on behalf of the people. So, you know, he threw it down and it became a snake. He picked it up. It's the staff then through which God would do the plagues in Egypt. There was nothing magical about the staff. It was merely the symbol of God's power. And so Moses says, I'm going to go up on this hill above the battle, and I'm going to stand there with the staff What he's saying is that you're going to put together an army. It's going to be their first battle, but it's God who will give the victory. They don't need to be fearful. They're fighting against these trained cowards. They don't have to be fearful because the victory is in the hands of the Lord. And so Moses, I'm going to hold this staff up as a reminder to you and the army that God gives the victory, and as I hold it up, I will be interceding. That God will indeed intervene on behalf of His church. And so we're told then in verse 10 that Joshua did as Moses told him. And he went, he got his choice men, he put together his army, and in that morning he fought against Amalek. Now, it wasn't an easy battle, obviously, because it went on until sunset. So we're talking about an all-day-long battle that took place. Joshua's men were getting really prepared for war. You remember that God took them this route so they didn't face war immediately, because he said they would get afraid and turn back. And so he trained them slowly for what was going to happen. This is the first battle. It was long and arduous. As Joshua was doing his part, Moses took two assistants with him. Aaron, whom we already know, his brother, who is now going to be the chief priest, and Hur, whom we don't know, and really don't really know anything about her. There is a Hur that is a descendant of Caleb, but most writers will say this is not that Hur. Josephus says that from tradition, Hur was the husband of Miriam. We simply know that on this case, and later at Mount Sinai, that Hur is an assistant to Aaron. And so Moses wisely takes the two helpers with him up on the hill. Now, why does he need them with him? Well, if you stand there all day long and you've got a staff up like this, your arms are going to get tired pretty quickly. And Moses knew that this was going to be a long, drawn-out affair. And so he actually brings them for his strength, his comfort, his encouragement. I might just mention in passing, that's why God has put us in churches and in families, in communities. We don't fight our battles alone. God gives us companions and friends for our own sanctification and for doing battle. So Moses takes Aaron and Hur. And Moses' arms get tired. I don't think Moses sat in the rock because he was tired. No. He sat in the rock so they could help him. So, when his arms lagged, the battle would go the way of the Amalekites. Simply God wanted the people to understand, God gives the victory. Moses must keep praying. Moses must lift that banner above the battle. And so, they get a stone and sit him on the stone so Aaron and Hur can take turns helping Moses keep that rod in the sky. And God's people then prevail in victory. And we are reminded of the importance, as we saw last week, of intercessory prayer, of our praying for one another, and as I said, our helping one another. But we're also reminded here about one who never gets tired praying for us. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 7 that because of the power of an indestructible life, he makes continual intercession for us. He needs no assistance. He is Jehovah, the God-man. And he is constantly, for every one of you by name, for all of the causes of his church, for those from whom we are separated and who are in great danger, and all of the places and all of the people, all on the heart of the Savior. And he's praying. And he's praying with great efficacy and success. Not one of his purposes can ever fail. So when it appears that the battle is going against us, as it often does, not just appear, but does go against us, it's not because he's lagged. It's because it's his purpose and his will. And when you're tired, and when you're weary, and your struggles with your own sin, the struggles with doubt, and the struggles of the church, as you look around you, you remember There's one who stands on the hill. He's praying. He's always praying. Which brings us then to the commemoration of victory. And we see here a threefold thing. In the first place, we've got the revelation, a record of revelation, a revelatory record. Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in the book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven." This is actually the one of the foundation truths for understanding Moses' authorship of the Pentateuch. We have reference here to the book. The New American Standard says a book, but it's the book. Moses is already keeping this journal, perhaps, and has perhaps already begun writing, as God has revealed to him, the previous history of creation and the flood and the patriarchs. And so Moses is already putting the Pentateuch together. And this is simply a confirmation that these first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. And so he's told to put this particular incident in the Pentateuch. And he's given two reasons. That Joshua, that it'll be a memorial. So this is a record to remind the church of what God does. And it's not just a record for them, it's a record for you. For the scriptures, Paul says, are for our comfort and encouragement. This is part of your history. These are your ancestors that God did this for. And he wants you never to forget that as he defeated the Amalekites on that day, that Christ our King is conquering all of his and our enemies, the internal enemies of our remnant of sin and the external enemies that surround the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, recite it in the ears of Joshua. Why? Because Joshua, this was his first battle, and it was not easy. All day long, he fought. God was preparing him for what he would do, and recite it to Joshua, put it in the book, recite it, so that he will remember when he goes to do battle, that the victory is in God. It's not in the arms and weapons of men. And when God calls us to battle, God gives victory. And that's to a great deal what Scripture is all about, isn't it? And then to assure us that there will be that victory. Recite it to Joshua, "I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven." Now you can know when God makes a statement like that, that Satan is going to work overtime to make sure it doesn't happen. When do we find Amalek next in the Bible? 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul is told to go and destroy Amalek. And Saul disobeys under the tutelage of the one that sent Amalek out that first time. Satan was determined to make God a liar. But most of Amalek was destroyed. But again, as I mentioned their cowardice, what's the next time you hear about Amalek? They attacked women and children. David and his mighty men have gone off with the Philistines. They've been sent back, but in their absence, the Amalekites attack Ziklag and carry off women and children. Once again, trying to do harm now to the Anointed One. And David finishes what Saul didn't. Except one particular family got away somehow. Because we meet a man then after captivity in Persia. His name is Haman, the Agagite, a descendant of the Agag whom Saul did not kill and Samuel did. He had 10 sons. And the coward that he was going to destroy the people of God. He hated Jews. That's the great lineage of the Amalekites. And so he, in this very secretive and treacherous fashion, and God finished what Moses promised millennia before. But God wiped out the last remnant of the Amalekites. And he proves that he always keeps his promises. Not on our timetable. But he utterly wiped out the memory of the Amalekites. That's recorded for us in the Pentateuch. That we can take great comfort in the fact that God in his own timetable keeps his promises. So there is this revelatory record. There's a cultic record as well. And then we read in verse 15 that Moses built an altar and named it Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah is my banner. The altar, this is the first altar now built by the children of Israel. We read of the altars being built by the patriarchs in the land, but now they're out of the land, they're on their journey, and an altar is constructed and inscribed with this name. It becomes the memorial. The people worship here, giving thanks to God for the victory, but it's the reminder that Jehovah is the banner, that rod, that staff that was lifted up over the people is simply the reminder to them that Jehovah is our rod, Jehovah is our banner. And of course, it's Jehovah the Son who is the banner lifted over us and over the nations. And so with this name in mind, Isaiah then prophesies in chapter 11, verse 10 and following, "It will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal or a standard for the peoples. And his resting place will be glorious." It'll happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, from the islands of the sea. He'll lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That wasn't completely fulfilled in the restoration from captivity. The great fulfillment of this began on the day of Pentecost, when Jehovah the Son, exalted on high as our banner, pours out his Holy Spirit, and the nations are being gathered to that standard, which is not just the focal point, but it's the power of Christ to defeat all of his and our enemies. And so we then have God's oath of victory. The Lord has sworn the Lord will war against Amalek from generation to generation. It's a difficult verse to translate. It could be the Lord has sworn. It could be that Amalek has lifted his hand against the throne of God. But the promise here is that all of God's enemies will be defeated on God's timetable. Because the rod, the standard of Jesse, Jehovah Nissi, has been lifted up in his resurrection and in his exaltation. So we look at the black clouds on the horizon. We live in treacherous and terrible days. And if we look at the waves as Peter did, we sink. But we look at the standard lifted up over us. Look at Christ. We'll be victorious. But I must remind you then that there are means to be used. That Jehovah's the banner, but he's not called us to be passive. He's called us, like Moses, to pray, to plead with him for the advance of the kingdom and the overthrow of our enemies, for the conversion of our neighbors, for the restoration of truth to our churches.
you must pray. You must teach your children to pray. Your children, now is the time to learn to pray. Not little memorized prayers, but now is the time to develop those patterns of praying so you will learn to plead with God. And you parents, teach your children how to pray for the kingdom, for the victory of Christ, so that you enter into this work with the great high priest as you pray for his church, for yourselves, for one another. And you men who are going to be ministers, you must be men of prayer. Under Jehovah Nisi, it's the prayerful use of means. And what is it that the apostles say in Acts 6? We must devote ourselves to prayer and to the Word. You're devoting yourself to the Word, or are you as devoted to prayer? Do you understand that the real victories are going to be won there, in your closet, and in the church's prayer meeting? Christ prays for us, but Christ expects us to pray. And Christ will withhold His gracious power if we, in unbelief, do not pray. So do you want to see victory? Then you must pray. And then you must take up the sword of the Word, which is the preaching of the gospel. Because it's the preaching of the gospel that shall stop the storm clouds. It's not political activity. We pray for peace and stability in our culture for the sake of the preaching of the gospel. We don't want to be like the country our brother's from, where the gospel is not allowed to be preached. It can still be preached here. But we must not be silent then. We must take advantage while it is yet day. And you men, give yourselves with a passion then to the prayerful preaching of the gospel. Now you prepare yourselves. As Joshua prepared his soldiers, now you prepare yourselves. And so Jehovah doesn't need a big army. What Jehovah wants is faithful men to preach His Word in His power and see the kingdom come. We don't know what He will do for us or our country. We know this is what He's called us to do. And we know that at the end of the day, the victory will be Christ, and He will gather the nations to Himself. Our Father, we thank You for this revelation of Your name, O Holy Triune God, Jehovah Nisi. Let us lift high that banner, the banner of Christ crucified and raised from the dead. Let it grip us, motivate our prayers, be the heart of our preaching, Lord. Send us forth as a great army to do whatever it is that You would do through us. We plead with You this day that You would revive and reform Your church and raise up many faithful preachers in these days and make us a people of prayer. Teach us how to take hold of heaven as Moses did that day on the hill. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.